Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Now, last week we started to talk about the events that were happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples were there, and we're going to continue those events in the order that they happen. To do that this morning, we are going to be jumping back and forth through the Gospels. We're going to start this morning in Matthew 26, then go to Luke 22, then John 18, then Mark 14, and we'll bounce around a time or two in those chapters so that we will put everything together that's happening in its proper place. Now, last week we looked at Jesus praying in the garden for the first time. He said to his disciples to watch and pray with him. But when he went to check on them, he found them sleeping. And then we read and we pick up with what happens next. Because Jesus is about to approach his disciples, he's going to go pray a second time, and then there's going to be another event that comes and happens, and that is going to be important in what happens with the disciples and their future. Now, most of you already know what it is, so I'm not spoiling anything here, but let's find out what's happening together as we start in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse number 40. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray that you'll not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." So when Jesus goes to pray again for the second time, we see something that we definitely have to point out this morning. Jesus again submits to the Father's will. And look at what Jesus says to his Father. "Do I have to drink this cup?" That's at least how we would say it. "Do I have to have what's in here? I would like something else." And for the record, I love that Jesus shows us these feelings because these are the same type of feelings and emotions that we struggle with. "Lord, if this is your will, I really want something else. Lord, I do not want to go through this because look at what this is. Look at what I have to face. Look at what I would have to go through. I want something else." We've all been there. We've all prayed that. We have felt the same way that Jesus is showing us today. It's our human nature, and it's what we fight against in trying to submit God's will and ours. But there's a question that we need to answer while we're here to help us understand what's happening. Why would Jesus have to drink from this cup? Well, the answer to that is us, to pay the price for our sins. We are the reason why that Jesus is going to have to face the cross. His love for us is going to help him choose to follow and actually lay down his life for us. Because without his sacrifice, we would never be made right with God. Without what he was about to do for us, we would never be able to have the chance to be with Jesus forever. Which is why Jesus says, "Your will be done." Even though Jesus was about to face something hard, harder than any of us can grasp and even imagine, and it was going to cost him more than any of us could even be willing to comprehend, he was not just willing to do it, but because he loved us so much, he did it freely. We could even say it this way, that even though it wasn't what Jesus wanted to do, it was what he wanted to do. He didn't want to have to go through the hard things, but because he loved you so much, he wanted to go through the hard things. Even though he didn't want to do it, he loved you so much that he wanted to do it. Because his love for you trumped and was greater than all the other things that he was facing. He was willing to lay down his own life. But let's admit that that was something that was hard for him to face. So much so that look at what Luke records for us in chapter 22 and verse number 43. "Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him, and he prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood." So in the midst of Jesus praying, he's praying an honest prayer, we see an immediate answer to his prayer. And let's just say that something amazing happened there in the garden. With the disciples a stone thrown away, right there, Jesus is struggling. Jesus is earnestly praying for something else to happen. He's struggling with what he's about to face. His disciples are sleeping. And there in that moment, an angel appears and strengthened him. Now, I wish we had more info on what's going on here, the one that's given to us in verse 43. I have a lot of questions that I would really love to ask about this. Did the angel just cover Jesus with his wings? Did he say something special to him from the Father? Because after all, angels are messengers. So did he give Jesus a special message from the Father? How did he comfort him? How was he with him? I don't know, because we don't get it. We just have that he was there and comforted him for a time. Inquiring minds would like to know. I would like to know what happened. But we just know that the Father loved his Son so much that while he was struggling, while he was wrestling, he sent him help. When his disciples were sleeping, he sent him a heavenly messenger to touch him and help him face what he was about to face. But that doesn't mean it took away the pain, and that doesn't mean that it took away the frustration or the anguish or what he was going through, because the Bible declares that something else happened. With the weight of our sin and Jesus' sacrifice for us, it was something big and something hard, because we see what happens next. Jesus sweat drops of blood. The Bible says that this happened because Jesus was in such agony inside over what was happening that he actually sweated blood. Now, I have to ask this question. Has anyone here ever been so upset that you sweat blood? Because it is something that we have referenced here in Scripture, but by everyone's lack of raised hands, it's not a common experience for us. So is this something that could happen? Well, medically speaking, I looked it up. Blood sweating is called, and I'm going to get this wrong, it's okay, hematrodis. It may occur in individuals suffering from extreme levels of stress around the sweat glands. There are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form which constrict under the pressure of great stress, causing the blood to mix with the sweat. Now, let's take the medical talk away and let's talk about what this means. Under great stress, those things constrict and kind of tighten. Think of a towel that's wet. And if you begin to tighten it and move it, every once in a while you can get to the point where it gets right that water comes out, right? And when that happened, the blood vessels didn't burst, they leak. And the blood mixed with the sweat and came out and fell on the ground. And that's what Jesus was doing, because he was under such stress, such pain, such agony about what he was about to face. The weight of your sin, my sin. Again, I don't know what the weight of our sin feels like, but he was experiencing it. And he was under so much pressure that he was sweating blood. Before he ever shed blood, he was sweating it for us, because he wanted to do this for you. But there's something else that's happening at the same time. And that's recorded for us in the book of John, chapter 18, and verse number 1. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. And the leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. So now, if this was a movie, the director would be cutting back and forth to the scenes to build the tension and let you know what's happening and taking place. While Jesus is walking to the garden, Judas is walking towards the chief priests. When Jesus is praying and kneeling in the garden, Judas is getting the soldiers. And while Jesus is asking his disciples to pray and sweating drops of blood, Judas is leading the troops to the garden. And this is the back and forth picture that we could have. And if it was Hollywood, that's how it would happen. You would see a little bit here, and then the soldiers getting closer, and then they'd do the wide angle, and you could see the light from their torches and lanterns getting closer and closer and closer, to the point that Jesus goes back to the disciples and says, "Guys, wake up again. Look, they're here." Paraphrase, but that's pretty much what he says. "Look, they're here." And what we see as the disciples wake up is they see Judas leading the soldiers to Jesus. And the disciples' minds had to be spinning. Why was this happening? Why was this group of soldiers getting closer and closer to us and to Jesus? And John is very specific in describing the soldiers that are with Judas. First, he says Roman soldiers. Now, Rome was in charge, so there was absolutely nothing that was going to happen as far as an arrest or a death or anything without Rome's stamp of approval and blessing on it. And these are, again, Roman soldiers. They were going to be in it somehow. But what John mentions first is really a generic group of soldiers. They were probably just on duty to help maintain order during the Passover. A group of soldiers stationed somewhere else were brought in, or we would say surged in, to help the police monitor the crowd and make sure those pesky Jews didn't try anything during their festival. And how many of us have been to a fair or an event and seen an heightened police presence that were there? Or even a couple of years back when the Republican convention was in Cleveland, how many of our Trumbull County deputies were in Cleveland at that event? Well, the majority of them were, because they brought in other people to help police the event that was going on and happening. And so when something big like the Passover was going on, Rome would send more troops in. And so we have this generic thing that there was Roman troops. Same concept with this group of soldiers. Then John mentions another group, temple guards. Now these were the official Roman troops over the temple area. Now there was a garrison of soldiers that were stationed permanently at what the Romans called Fort Antiona. The garrison, or the fort, was near the east corner of the temple, and it served a role as what we would call the police station of the town. It was the place where law enforcement was stationed for Jerusalem. Of course, they were over the temple because that was the main article, but they were also over all of Jerusalem. So the temple guards that were with Judas would probably have served as the officers, and the others would just be the grunts who would follow their orders. But since they were dealing with a group of Roman soldiers, some of them had only been town for a week or two, we have to understand then, or assume, that none of them knew who Jesus was. Because, again, these weren't the Jews that were there listening to him. They were just the police force. And again, some of these were the out-of-town police force, so they had no clue which one of them Jesus was. And that's why Judas arranged a signal, so that they would know who to arrest. And let's look at that signal and what happens next in Mark chapter 14 and verse 44. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you will take him away under guard. And as soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. And this is where we see the betrayal of Jesus by a kiss, by an arranged signal. Because Judas assumed that Jesus wouldn't make himself known. I mean, just think back in all the times that we've been following Jesus. How many times had Judas seen troops there to arrest Jesus and he walks right past them and nobody even stops him? How many times had Judas seen the religious leaders pick up stones wanting to stone Jesus, but yet they couldn't because he just went past them? And Judas wanted to make sure of something. He wanted to make sure that he could keep his 30 pieces of silver, because the Jews weren't going to pay for something that didn't happen. So he was going to make sure that they knew who to arrest, that Jesus couldn't just hide, he couldn't sneak through them, that he wanted to show them, this is the guy. And to show them that this is the guy, he was going to show them that he was going to come up lovingly, affectionately, and give him a greeting and gave him a kiss. Because Judas was sure that Jesus wasn't going to present himself to the troops. He wasn't going to wave his hand and say, here I am, guys, it's me. So he arranged the kiss. But Jesus didn't just stand there. Look at what happens in John chapter 18 and verse number 4. Jesus fully realized that all of this was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? He asked. Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And as Jesus said, he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. And once more he asked them, who are you looking for? And again they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. I told you that I am he, Jesus said. And since I am the one you want, let these others go. And he did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you have given me. So Judas was expecting Jesus to hang back, to not be known, to slip through. He gives him that kiss of greeting, But then Jesus steps past him and addresses the Roman soldiers. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene." That's my best version of a grumpy, authoritative Roman soldier there, okay? I don't know if that's how he sounded or not. I don't know. But you can bet that he made it sound with some authority, and he was proclaiming, "This is who I am. I'm in charge. This is who I'm looking for. This is who I'm going to arrest. I'm looking for Jesus the Nazarene." And you can hear it, because you can bet that he was trying to get authority, put himself out there, being the one in charge. And if you don't believe me, ask Pastor Mike. I'm sure he could probably back me up that some of that happens in the military, stating that I'm in charge, I'm in control, and making that known. The guards answer Jesus. But in response, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey guys, it's me." Or, however the case, that's not what he did. Jesus comes right out and he says something. He says, "I am." Now, if you say that answers the question, well, it does. But what Jesus said was actually something quite different. You see, Jesus uses the same name of God that was given to Moses at the burning bush when he responded, "Who are you?" "I am," or "Jehovah." This was the personal name of God. Jesus answers their question and makes a statement all at the same time. And I want you to know that this was the name that the Jews were so reverent that they didn't even try to say. They shortened it to Yahweh. They wouldn't say Jehovah, because they believed it was so revered and so powerful. And what does Jesus say when the troops answer, "Oh, Jesus the Nazarene?" He says, "I am!" And that was so powerful that at the mention of his name, or just the power of his name, the soldiers fell down. With just this statement, the Roman soldiers fell down. And let's state here that Roman soldiers didn't just fall down. They weren't clumsy. They were battle-trained. They knew how to stand their ground. They knew how to fight. They knew how to get their center of balance and make that an advantage over everyone else. They knew what to do. Peter wasn't doing his Home Alone plot with a piece of rope, tied it together, and they all just kind of tripped over it. That's not what happened. It was the power of God. When he said, "I am," they had no other choice but to fall back. It was the power of God that was on display, because when he said, "I am," they couldn't stand. And let's state here that the soldiers falling down did have an effect, because once they stand up again, Jesus asked the same question, "Who are you looking for?" And I can see them being a little bit more sheepish this time around. "Jesus of Nazareth? Is that you?" And since that happened, they were more predisposed to actually listen what Jesus was about to tell them. Jesus did this so that they could feel his power, so that they would listen to what he said. He was worried about his disciples and letting them go. "You're here to get me, let them go." And I'm sure that all of the soldiers were like, "Yeah, we can do that." And then Peter almost blew it. We're going to put the account of this together with the three scriptures that it comes from. We're going to start in John, go to Matthew, and then go to Luke. And we're going to read them all together so that you can get the complete picture of what's happening and taking place. So let's start with John chapter 18. "Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?'" Then we have Matthew 26. "But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. 'Put away your sword,' Jesus told them. 'Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that described what must happen now?'" And Luke 22. "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him." So let's talk about Peter and his sword here. I am very convinced that if the soldiers hadn't just fallen backwards from the power of God, this would have ended quite differently. Someone taking out a sword and using it would have a natural reaction from a trained Roman soldier that wouldn't have ended well for Peter. Just think of what happens with police today. And that's not a political statement, it's just matter of fact. It's what happens. If they wouldn't have just fallen back from the power of God, this wouldn't have turned out the same. God, in his knowledge, knew what was going to happen and did this, number one, to keep Peter safe. But let's talk about this. Peter actually used his sword. And he almost hit his target, right? Because if he was trying to bring it down and kill a guy, he just missed a little bit, right? He cut off his right ear. Cut off the right ear of a man named Malchus. Now, Malchus was a servant of the high priest. We would say that he worked for him. He wasn't necessarily a slave that was in chains and doing. He was an indentured servant. He was someone who worked for him. He was paid to serve the high priest, which meant that he was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of some high regard to have that position. And that meant all the Roman soldiers were dressed like Roman soldiers. And other people in the mob were probably dressed normal, but he was dressed like a Pharisee. Longer tassels, bigger boxes. He looked the part. And he was there representing the high priest. Because a high priest wouldn't come with the soldiers to arrest someone that was beneath his position. But he could send his servant, the guy who works for him, to go with them to make sure that everything happened the way the high priest wanted it to go. Do you see what's happening? So when Peter draws out takes his sword out and takes a swing at someone, he's not swinging at the Roman soldiers who were there to arrest Jesus. He's swinging at the ones that are representing the people who are opposed to Jesus. And he takes a swipe at Malchus. And he slices off his ear. Then Jesus does something that had to stun everyone that was there to arrest him. Jesus put the man's ear back on his head. Did he pick it up off the ground? I don't know. Was it hanging there? I don't know. I'm not trying to disgust anybody. But he put his ear back on. And that was an amazing miracle because as someone who's had something done with his ear, sometimes things don't go back right. And what Jesus did was put his ear on and it worked. He healed him right there. And I am also convinced that this miracle set a different tone for how everything was going to proceed. Because if Malchus was there to make sure that the Roman soldiers arrested not only Jesus, but all of his disciples, well, that just changed as well. And then turning to the disciples, Jesus says something very interesting. That those who live by the sword will die by it. But when you add that to what Jesus says next, it actually paints a different picture of what Jesus talked about. He said that true protection, he talked about the true protection that was available. That thousands of angels would come at his beck and command and would be there and would protect all of them. That it would happen with a degree of certainty. And when you put all of these things together, it was showing us that nothing will happen that is beyond God's will. We can't fight it. We can't change it. And if we try to do something that wasn't God's will, we would only find ourselves fighting against God and God alone. So we can rest assured that nothing is going to happen that is beyond God's control. And after this, Jesus continues to show us that he's the one who's in control of what's happening. Because most people at this time would be terrified that soldiers were there before dawn to arrest them. Because when soldiers showed up before dawn at this time frame, you never saw that person again. They just kind of disappeared. But look at what Jesus says next. He heals the man's ear. Had to stun the group of soldiers that were around him. And then in Mark 14, Jesus asked them, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day, but these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me." Imagine you're the disciples. You woke up kind of groggy. Roman soldiers are here. Peter takes out his sword. Starts fighting, but Jesus tells him not to, puts the ear back on the guy, and you're kind of stunned and dazed and trying to figure out what's going to happen, and then you hear Jesus say that they're here to arrest him. And then you look around and you see all the people with swords and clubs. And what would you do? Because Jesus says this to get the disciples to have their eyes open enough to see what's going to happen. They are going to arrest him. He isn't going to stop this. He isn't going to prevent this from happening. He's going to let them arrest him. And when they realize that, every disciple runs away. Listen how Mark puts it in verse 50. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt, and when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. So please hear me. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples ran. Everyone who was there fled the scene, left the garden, exit stage right, however you want to say it, they left as quickly as they could. But I really want you to ask this question. Why would they run? And don't worry, we're not going to overthink this one. It's a simple answer. To save their lives. I mean, look at what Mark records for us. The mob actually did try to grab one of them, this young man, who was only wearing his inner robe, not his outer robe. And when they grabbed the back of his robe, he was so afraid that he slipped out of his robe and ran away. Regardless of how he was going to run away, he ran away. They didn't know what was going to happen, and they were now afraid and fearful. And it brings us to a really good question to ask. What would we have done if we were there? I mean, it's a great question to think about. If we were standing next to Jesus when he came for him, would we stay beside him or would we run away too? And again, this is not a knock on the disciples for running away because they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them yet. They weren't living in its fullness and its victory. They had no idea the power that they had and what was available to them. But would the power of the Holy Spirit changed our response or would we still run? Knowing what we know now, would we have stood with Jesus or would we have ran? Because the power of the Holy Spirit does make a big difference. It did for the disciples, and it does change us. After the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, their running stopped. Because they heard what Jesus said. Not to try to fight it with the sword, and trust the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust the power of God to keep you safe. And they trusted God. And it doesn't mean that bad things never happened to them. No, they were flogged and beaten. And what was their response? They praised. I don't know if we would, but they did. And then when they were persecuted, they stood there and proclaimed the truth. And most of them died for that. Beheaded, ran through with a spear, crucified upside down. And for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty didn't protect all of them. But when it came to John and they tried to boil him in oil, that's a way to kill someone, just to let you know. It didn't kill him. God protected him. And because they already gave him the death sentence and he lived, they could do nothing with him but throw him into a prison camp, and that's how he ended up on the island of Patmos. And that's where he wrote the book of Revelation, because God wasn't done with him yet. If God is not done with you yet, there's nothing that's going to happen to you that's beyond his will. If God says it's still your time, it's still going to be your time, no matter what is happening or taking place in the events around us. And if it is your time, then I'm sorry, it's your time. And there's nothing you can do to extend it another second, minute, hour, nothing. Because God in his sovereignty knows. And when they faced hard times, they believed and they stood. They ran this time. Yes, they did. But it was before they had God on their inside. It was before the power of the Holy Spirit was living inside of them. It was before they learned to trust and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And after they did, they planted their feet and they stood. They were building their life on what Jesus said, on the rock, not on the shifting sand. And when the waves came and the winds blown, they stood. Did it cost some of them their lives? Yes. Did God protect them? Yes. Was God's plan done? Yes. But in the process, they had to trust. But that brings us back to us this morning. And you know I have to bring it around back to us, right? What do we do when we face hard times and difficult situations? What is our go-to response? What is our base response to trouble, or for that matter, anything hard or difficult? Do we run? Is that what we do? Do we run away from hard times and trials? Do we live to just protect me first and everything else, and Jesus is just second, third, fourth, 14th on our list when hard times come? Do we live just for us, or do we live for something more? And if we do run, do we make excuses for why we cannot stand for God? Do we have some pretty good reasons? I mean, there are some pretty good reasons out there, but again, there are excuses. You know, Pastor, I was hurt in the past, so I just can't do that. I've got some pain. I've got some problems. I just can't. Pastor, I don't think I'm that strong, so I'm just going to keep going this way. I don't think he can use me in that way. God doesn't really need me to stand with him because he's God after all, so I'm just going to keep myself safe over here. And you know, I'll spread his name better if no one knows what I really believe in, and so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm just going to live it in front of him. No, sometimes we need to speak it. But some people, once they start running, they never stop. They just keep going. And they never come back. They just keep going. And they give up. And they stop following. But there is another option. So I have to ask, do we stand? Or let me put it this way. Would we be willing to give up everything to stand by Jesus? Would we stand by him, or would we care more about what other people thought? Would we stand by him, or would we worry more about what other people could do to us? Or would we stand there knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? What are we going to do? And this is a question that I'm afraid we do have to ask and answer. There was a time in America we didn't even have to worry about this. There was a time that we could look at our country and say, Christians are not persecuted. Christians are not mocked or made fun of. Our voices aren't deemed as irrelevant. But guess what? We're living in a culture and society today that tries to erase your voice, that tries to marginalize your belief. And if they could do so, they would make you go away, not just silence you, but get rid of you. And we're seeing it happen around the world in alarming numbers. People who believe what we do, who are taking a stand and losing their faith and their life because they won't give up on Jesus. Amen. They're told, denounce your faith or we kill you. And a time is coming when that will be here. I never thought I would say that. I thought we would be the bastion of hope and grace in this world. But look at what's happening in our country. Right is wrong and wrong is right on every corner. And if you stand up to say what is right, the mob comes after you. Don't believe me? Try it. So it comes a point for us that we're going to have to decide what we're going to do. When we're faced with a proposition of denying or standing, are we going to run or are we going to stand? Are we going to remain quiet or are we going to speak? Are we going to proclaim what's right or are we going to accept what's wrong? All of us are going to have to decide, would we be willing to do that? And if you say yes, then I have another question. What are you doing to make sure that you stand? Are you taking steps of faith now? Because if you're not taking steps of faith now, when the problem's there, it's going to be hard for us to jump and say, I believe. It'll be more like, I'm out of here. And we'll go the opposite direction. Because if we're not doing what it takes here and now, when we get put in one of those situations, we're going to run. And we're not going to stand. This morning, it's time for the church to stand. We've come to a place where we have to realize who is inside of us. We have the power of the Spirit, of the living God, living inside of each and every one of us. Amen. And we cannot be afraid to let His light and His love be seen. Would you be willing to stand with Him? Are you willing to do that now? Even if society says it's wrong, even if this world says it could take your life, even if it's going to be hard. All right, let's make it more real than that. Even if it means you're going to be made fun of at work, even if it means your neighbor might get mad, even if it means you might have to speak the truth to a family member who needs to hear it, will you stand? Or will you run? This morning we saw the disciples run. But again, they didn't have the power of the Spirit inside of them yet. But you do. So what will you do? And how are you building your life? Is it on the rock or shifting sand? Will you stand or will you fall? And even if you haven't stood the way you should, remember all those songs about grace we sang this morning? God's love is so great and wonderful that He knew you would struggle and He knew you would be doing what you did and loved you enough to say, I want you to do it again. Let me help you up. Let me get you in the right place to stand because I have something for you to do. This morning, what do we do when we face hard times? Do we stand or do we run? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that your word and the image of what we saw in the garden would speak to us today. Help us see, Lord, where we are in you. And help us see if we would stand for you or if we would run. Would we care about protecting our life or would we find our lives in you? Father, today, help us to see and know. Help us to have faith and believe. Help us to stand strong and secure in your love, your grace, your peace, and know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not disease, not darkness, not anything. Nothing can separate us from your love. So, Father, help us to stand in your love. Help us to proclaim your grace. Help us to do and be who you have called us to be today. Help us not to make excuses for why we can't do things. But Father, help us to live in faith and begin to make the right choices and do the things that would help us stand. And Father, when we're put in those difficult situations, give us the words to say. Give us the ability to stand and believe. Give us feet that will be planted firmly in your love. And be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.